Just a quick review. We were talking about fruit, introducing the whole idea of fruit last week. And I'll just quickly touch on the three reasons, basically the three things we wanted to go out learning about fruit. The first one is simply to believe that fruit is spiritual proof. It provides proof. And the best reason is because Jesus says so. Bottom line. Don't be fooled by appearances. You don't have to buy many used cars to understand that appearances don't really tell you a lot about what's under the hood. And that's what the Lord is talking about here. Don't be fooled by appearance. Don't be fooled by the passage of time. Remember the lesson of the stove. When the consequence is immediate, you learn the lesson. When the consequence is delayed, it's harder to learn the lesson. And that's why we struggle so much with sin. The Spirit is teaching us to look through time and look at the consequence. The consequence is part of the original sin. It goes with it. God looks and sees them all at the same time. He wants us to see it that way too. So believe fruit is the proof. Believe love is the fruit. Again, we have really let our culture define for us what love means. It means sex. It means precious moments, cartoons. No, it really doesn't. It means the men and women that just stood up. It means service and servanthood and sacrifice. Love is gnarly, you guys. Love is extreme. I mean, it does not use a safety net. It is life on the edge lived for someone else. And as Christians, boy, we talk about it all the time. We forget. We forget how extreme love really is. Don't forget. Love costs. Believing love is the fruit, the last thing we talked about is believing that Jesus is love. And we forget this too. God is love. Everything love is comes from God. Everything good about love comes from God. Jesus is God in the flesh. It all comes from Him. Everything you want, everything you desire, everything you hope for, everything you are pursuing in your life comes from Jesus Christ. Just, that's all you have to remember. It's really that simple. Those are the three lessons we talked about last week. We're going to apply it a little bit more this week. We're going to look at the fruits themselves, the context of fruit. Okay, we're going to actually end up going to Galatians chapter 5. This is a new church in Galatia. Paul, on his first missionary journey, established this church. They were doing really well. The problem is they were bearing fruit in the Spirit's power. But behind Paul, when he left, some Hebrew Christians, so-called, came in after Paul. And they said, oh, you know Jesus, gosh, that's great. We're so pleased for you. But, you know, look right here in the books of Moses. You need some other things, too. Now that you know Jesus, you need to add a few things, like this circumcision thing. And that sausage in the refrigerator, that really needs to go. So they're starting to work on the whole kosher thing. And by the time Paul shows up again, he is hot. He is not a happy camper. You idiots! That's a rough translation of Galatians 1:3. Read it yourself. I'm not kidding. I'm not making this up. He's really telling these guys, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? Because the temptation is overwhelming, you guys. When you are trusting in the Spirit to produce fruit through you, that's really slippery. We are much, much happier with our rule books. It's much easier to keep track of your discipleship if you have a rule book. And Paul forever was preaching about grace and actually was accused very often of being antinomian. Now, I know that's a big rule, or that's a big word, but I have in my rule book, pulpit rule book, Amendment 3, Article 4, page 5, paragraph 2. Any big word that Rick has used is okay to use again. And I know that he has used that word. It means against law. And Paul was forever being accused of being against laws. And he wasn't. He wasn't. What he was saying is there's something better. There's something, if you are plugged into the Spirit of God, you're way past any rule book. There isn't any rule book that's competent to judge you. If you're bearing fruit directly through God's Spirit, you're on your own. You're in the high country. So we're going to start here in Galatians 5. Gosh, I wanted to read the whole chapter because it's so important. They talk about so many of the things that we're dealing with, but I'm going to cut a little bit with the time. Let's jump down to verse 13. We're only going to teach on about 8 verses, but we'll read about 15 of them here. Verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. There are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Verse 26 actually begins the next chapter, so I'll skip over that. But I do want to draw your attention to verse 25 there before we dig in. It's very possible to live by the Spirit and not walk by the Spirit. And I do it a lot, and you guys do it a lot. And it's really something we have to look at. It's why this lesson is important. So we're going to start in verse 16, digging in a little bit. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." This actually is, boy, it's in really emphatic terms in the grammatical construction. I won't go into detail, but Paul is really actually providing a promise. If you walk by the Spirit, you won't carry out the cravings of your flesh. It won't happen. And the flesh there, that's an old Greek term, sarx. It originally just meant the body, but Paul almost single-handedly changed the meaning of that word throughout the Mediterranean basin, and it came to actually mean the carnal desires and appetites of the flesh, as well as the physical body itself. Verse 17, "For the flesh desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please." Now, that's kind of an ambiguous reading, and you could take it either way. You could take it that you may not do the good that your spirit really desires. That makes sense. I mean, that's actually what Paul says in Romans 7, you guys remember? "For what I'm doing, I don't understand. I'm practicing what I would not like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. The good that I want, I don't do, but I practice the very evil I don't want." It would be easy to interpret it that way. But actually, the commentators are coming down in the other direction. It means that because of this competition, you shouldn't and don't do the things that your flesh desires. In other words, Paul is saying, don't feel free to indulge your flesh, because it is fighting your spirit. It's hurting you inside. 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." It's just an amazing statement. And it's why people back then freaked out. That the rule book was all they knew. There was no Holy Spirit. Nobody had experience with that except a few Old Testament prophets and the people of Christ after the Pentecost. Nobody understood that. It was brand new. 19, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." And this word I want to take a moment and just look at. Deeds is the Greek word ergon. We get our word ergonomic from this. It means work, labor, the action of the flesh, the work of the flesh, the labors of the flesh. But it still counts as fruit, because Jesus was very plain when he said that there's bad fruit and there's good fruit. There's a great verse, Deuteronomy 32, 32. "For their vine," Moses is talking about the enemies of Israel, "their vine is from the vine of Sodom, from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras." So in terms of biblical literature, When we talk about the deeds of the flesh, you can just substitute fruit in there and you've got a dead match. So don't worry about that. Well, let's look at these first ones. The deeds of the flesh are evident. And by that, that doesn't mean that people don't hide the deeds of the flesh. They do hide them. Doesn't mean they're always visible. It means if you happen to see a deed of the flesh, you will have no trouble identifying it. It stinks. It tastes bad. There's a worm crawling out of it. You won't mistake it for the fruit of the Spirit. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Those are the first three. Paul uses this combination of these three words on purpose. He does it in 2 Corinthians 12 as well. Immorality, real easy, porneia, just means fornication. It's just a big general label about sexual immorality. It's actually not even sure where it comes from. Might be an old word for prostitute. But porneia, it's the most basic cover-all term for sexual immorality. But he goes further to break it down. He talks about impurity, akatharsia, meaning uncleanness. Originally, it just meant dirty. But over time, it came to mean ceremonially unclean and morally unclean as well. It's very interesting. Both sexes can be unclean, but it's interesting that men tend to be the ones who take action that makes them unclean. Generally, it's as if Paul were speaking to men about this. They kind of take charge and they get into things that make them impure. The next one, though, sensuality, aselgeia, it means licentiousness, wantonness. Think enticement, think seduction. Remember Salome in the dance before Herod? Perfect picture of this. And in all honesty, this probably is a little bit more applicable to the gals. If the men are more prone to impurity, gals, just because of their beauty, are more prone to the sensuality. And God made us pretty well, and it's true that women find men attractive, and how could you not? I mean, hey. But that's nothing compared to the way we men see you women. Honestly, womanly beauty, it's a proven scientific fact that womanly beauty turns a man's brain into cheese. It's just, and the only parts of the brain that still work are the amygdala, which is responsible for the production of drool, and the medulla oblongata, which is responsible for that nervous tick. So really, the upshot, what Paul is saying here, he's saying, guys, sexual immorality is a deed of the flesh. It's something you produce, both men and women. Both have their special areas of sin in this regard. So we go on, and now he talks about idolatry and sorcery in verse 20. Idolatry, great word. Idololatria, gosh, it sounds like idolatry, just means image worship. And actually, this was not a bad thing in the Mediterranean basin of the ancient world. I mean, we actually got in trouble because we weren't idolaters. You know, those Christians, they don't worship idols. What is wrong with them? So this is the nice thing about idolatry. It's a very handy term for what we're talking about today, because everything we're going to be talking about in terms of the deeds of the flesh can be described as idolatry. Everything comes under that. Idolatry is simply replacing God on the altar of your heart with something else. And that covers just about every sin that ever was. The next one, sorcery, comes from the word pharmakia. We've talked about that before. Get pharmacy and pharmaceuticals from this word. Now, the reason we associate drugs with sorcery so much is in Aboriginal practice, old spiritism, tribal religions. Drugs, psychotropic drugs, were very often used to enhance the consciousness and allow access to the spirit world. Some of the old Carlos Castaneda's books coming out of the 60s were all about the Yaqui sorcerers that did that with peyote and such. But there's an important distinction I would love for you guys to draw. The NIV and the King James both have the word witchcraft for this. That's a great translation. See, it's not about the drugs. The guy next door to you with the green card that's smoking his medical marijuana, that's not sorcery. Please don't go and rebuke him for sorcery. That's not what's going on there. Sorcery, the element of sorcery that God finds evil and offensive, it lies in the human desire and effort to manipulate spiritual reality. That's what the drugs were for. That's what spells are for. I mean, even the New Age stuff, you know, the pyramids and the crystals and everything. It's about inserting yourself where God goes and thinking that you can control spiritual reality. Well, you know, ultimately, there's no chance that you can. The supernatural world, demons will give you that illusion. They'll give you the illusion of control. But remember the sons of Sceva in Acts 19, where they're not believers in Christ, but they try to use his name to summon up the demon, and the demon comes up. Well, I know Jesus, and I've heard of Paul, but I don't know you guys. And he kicks the holy tar out of him, just beats the snot out of him, practically kills him. I love that story. So those two, idolatry and sorcery, are primarily the deeds of the flesh that are sort of Godward. Now, the next eight are deeds of the flesh that are primarily relational. The first one, enmities, ekthra, means hatred or hostility, but it's a special kind. It is the kind that is normally directed against another group or another nationality. Racial prejudice would be easily the prime example of this, and still something that Christians wrestle with all the time. Even if you've gotten to the point where you understand God hates when you judge another group like that, you'd need to understand that we still do it. Gosh, Zach was sharing today, we do that with Muslims. It's real easy to do. With the gay community. You know, God hates homosexuality and he hates Islam, but he loves gay human beings and he loves Muslim human beings. He wants them to come to repentance. He wants them to know what's going on. He desires them to be saved. And he commands us to love them. So just be really aware of that it's real easy. The sin lies in the fact that, I don't know, maybe you hate Lithuanians. I don't know. But if there's even one Lithuanian in a group of 100, if you condemn that whole group and you misjudge one good person in there, God hates that. That's slander. That's ungodly judgment. You have replaced God on the throne when you do that. That's what he finds so offensive about it. So never judge a group. It's okay to learn about a group. It's okay to know about Islam. Just so you kind of know what's coming, you can be in a defensive posture if you want, but please continue to love the individuals involved. As a matter of fact, I would even challenge you guys. I know it's hard work, and we all have plenty to do, but becoming an informed disciple it's an important part of belonging to Christ. Please reconsider. If you've just kind of shined on that Bridges to Islam class, reconsider that. Just think about that for a minute. See what the Spirit would have you do about that. It pays to know about these things. It's important, and it makes you a better witness. Strife, no surprises here. Eris, it just means quarrels. NIV identifies it as discord. It's a great translation. Very sadly, Paul, when he uses this word, is most often referring to the church and the behavior of the saints. Jealousy, just zeal, zealous. It's one of the two deeds of the flesh that is actually used elsewhere in a good application. Actually describes good zeal, like Jesus chasing the guys out of the temple. But in this case, it really is very much like envy. It's about human carnal jealousy. It's not good. The next one, instead of outbursts of anger, I really do prefer the NIV fits of rage here. This is the Greek word thumos. It means sudden outbursts of wrath. They're inappropriate, they're unpredictable, they're irrational. They're bullying, they're controlling behavior, they're manipulative, completely carnal. They're just completely unlike God, completely unlike his anger. Disputes is aretheia. This is selfishness. This is ambition. Disputes is talking about personal advancement at someone else's expense. It's a work of the flesh. God never does that. Jesus never does that. Dissensions, actually, is kind of a rare word. Dikostasia means standing apart. It's only used a couple times in the New Testament, and it's hard to pin down, but it's not hard to just fit it in with the others here. Factions, heresis is the word we get heresy from. Sects, schisms, it's just another form of division. Fits right in again. And the first one in verse 21, envying. Phthonos is simple covetousness. You should really just list it with jealousy. It's simply desiring what isn't yours, desiring what belongs to another. Now, King James sticks the word murders in there. That's in some of the medieval manuscripts. That's okay. It fits right in, heavens knows. But it's not in the earliest manuscripts, so we don't see it in some of the other versions. But don't worry, go ahead and use it, because like I say, it definitely is a deed of the flesh. Drunkenness and carousing. Now, this is interesting. My second Sunday in the pulpit, I got to talk about alcohol. Boy, oh boy. This is a brutal gig, you guys. I want you to know. Drunkenness, it's mete. And I hope you understand that we're talking about much more than the legal limit for a DUI. The Holy Spirit is talking about what drunkenness is, the dimension of it. And it's not about nearly as much about alcohol as you think. Now, let's start out and be clear. Alcohol is dangerous. It is deadly. It has killed 1 billion people. It has broken 1 billion families. You really need to be on your toes when you're dealing with alcohol. But alcohol itself is not the problem. We deal with dangerous things all the time. We deal with motor vehicles. We deal with power tools. We deal with firearms. Any of those things, if you turn your back for 2 seconds, you're dead. You can't turn your back on dangerous things. But that doesn't disqualify them from use. If alcohol itself were evil, do you really think Jesus would have blessed the wedding at Cana with 150 gallons of it? It's not about the alcohol. If you made a rule, no alcohol, that's okay. You can do that. You're certainly allowed. But that doesn't fix the sin that abuses the alcohol. You make that rule, okay, you're safe from alcohol, but then you abuse sex, you abuse food, you abuse money, you abuse all the other things that you have. You know, it's like chopping down a tree by tearing off the leaves. Don't worry about the leaves. Go for the trunk. It's about the trunk. And sin is the trunk. So when we talk about drunkenness, don't worry too much about the legalistic implications here. Obviously, if you're having 10 beers, we should talk. That's, you know, there is a physical limit involved here. But what Paul means is idolatry. He means taking God off the altar and putting a bottle on there, as if you were going to find satisfaction or redemption or happiness in that bottle. Boy, forget it. You know it's not going to happen. It's a fooler. It's a satanic counterfeit. I got a great story. I had a young couple, well, not young now, but when they were fresh come to the Lord, they had come out of a really heavy drugs and alcohol biker, just a nightmare situation. And they were so happy to belong to the Lord, and they went off on a weekend retreat with several other couples, and they got out there to the retreat, and the couples pulled out this bottle of wine. Hey, come on, we're just going to have a couple drinks. And it hurt their heart. And they just said, oh, gosh, you guys, we apologize. We don't mean to be stumbled, but we just came out of that. Would you mind if we didn't do that this weekend? And the other couples got all upset with them. Hey, we had the liberty. Oh, look at the wedding at Cana. Hey, we could drink whatever we want. It really ruined several relationships, and it traumatized that young couple. Now, if Jesus had been standing there, what would his reaction have been? He would have been angry. Say, you sacrificed the good of these two I died for so that you can have a drink? Is that loving? Are you plugged into the vine? No. And this is what Paul is talking about in the whole 1 Corinthians 10 meat sacrifice to idols issue. It's about holding it loosely. Don't hurt people with your liberties. It's ungodly. It really is evil. You know, in 1 Corinthians, actually, when he's talking about this, Paul says, verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And later on down, he says, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's about the context, you guys. It's about the situation you find yourself in. Is it appropriate? It may be appropriate now, and it's not appropriate later. I guess I have to tell a story on myself. Okay. I'd been on staff maybe a few years, and I'm, as a worship leader and really trying to figure this out. The guys are paragons of virtue. I'm really trying to emulate them. And I'm trying to figure out this whole meat sacrifice to idols thing, because I like beer. But I'm trying to be careful. I wouldn't hurt anybody's feelings for anything. And some friends, I'm out with some fellow worship leaders, and we go out to Kaleidoscope Pizza, and we're there in the back booth, and I'm having my root beer. I'm being good, but the root beer goes away. I drink it, and it's really spicy pizza, and it's a hot day, and they have ordered this pitcher of the most delicious-looking dark German lager, and I'm just looking at it, thinking, oh man. And I'm just thinking to myself, what do you think, Lord, yay or nay? Hey, I gave him 7 full seconds to respond to me. Okay. And then I decided, well, he didn't say anything. Obviously, it's okay, right? So I pour a big old tumbler of this stuff and just take a big old, oh, it's wonderful. I mean, I got a full belly pizza. I'm okay for the drive home and everything, but this big old foam mustache on my mustache, and then I look up and I see that my two buddies are looking up over my right-hand shoulder. Okay, what do you think? Worst case scenario. Hi, Pastor Rick! Please, please, don't ever tell me God does not have a sense of humor. And Rick was so sweet. He just smiled. That's all he had to do. But you know, it's just a good illustration, you guys, of it's not the alcohol. It is how you consume the alcohol. It is where you are, the conditions you're in, the people you're with. What will be the outcome? What will be the fruit of the alcohol? You know, if you choose not to drink as a rule, God bless you. You do well. There's serious wisdom in that. And if you do choose to drink, I would just simply say, then do so carefully, do so lovingly, do so without sin, the way Jesus did. And then carousing, you know, you read this book, or this word, it's the Greek word komos. It's translated as revelries, festivals. You're thinking to yourself, gosh, Paul, man, you're really a party pooper, dude. But the NIV translates this as orgies, and that is a very, very light term for this word. This word is related to riots. This is not a party. This is not a glass of wine at dinner. This is running down the street with a lampshade in your head and your underwear chasing the party girls at Fort Lauderdale for spring vacation. I'm serious. That's what this is. This is completely out to lunch. This is, remember the Romans, the tickle feather, you eat until you can't eat anymore, and then you do the feather, and you make yourself have a little bit more room for the next course. That's what this is. This is flesh worship. And I guess I should say that, you know, if you guys find me nursing a beer in Kaleidoscope, please love me through it. But if you find me running down the street with a lampshade in my underwear, just please shoot me. Just... Easier for you, easier for me. You know, if we look around, there's some other spots that have additional lists from Proverbs 6, 1 Corinthians 6, Colossians 3, James 3. They have a few more works of the flesh, and we can add those together. And what we get is a picture of about 6 different areas. One is idolatry and sorcery. 2 is immorality. All the sexual ones. The third, I'm identifying as ego passion, the self-indulgent emotions, tantrums, fits of rage, jealousy, envy, division, big long list there, the enmities, prejudice, strife, disputes, dissensions, factions, quarrels, dissipation, drunkenness, substance abuse, carousing, all those things. But which one is missing? Think to yourself for a minute. Which set of really ugly behaviors is missing? Wicked speech, the really ugly fruits of our mouth. I won't go into great detail. You know, vulgarity and profanity, God doesn't like those. He says, don't do that. You belong to me. Don't do that. But slander and gossip, man, he is hell on wheels about that, you guys. That really makes God angry. Slander, it's judgment. It is unloving judgment. It is false witness. You know, the character of Satan is accusation. That's what the adversary means. So when you speak something from your heart, out of your mouth, that you would be embarrassed for someone else to hear that you were speaking of, if they were standing there, you better check where you are. You better think about what you're saying. You're probably, your PVC has become unplugged from the water tank. It'd be good to check it out. James 1:26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this person's religion is worthless. That's pretty harsh. But verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Love is agape. We won't even have to spend a lot of time on these. We all know them pretty well. I'll come back to love. It is the mega fruit. Joy is chara. It's a sense of delight and rejoicing. It's actually one of Paul's favorite forms of greeting in the epistles. Peace is the other one. Eirene means undisturbed, whole. It's very closely related to the Hebrew term shalom. It means completeness, godliness. Those three actually are the fruits of the Spirit that are directed Godward. The next three are actually directed towards other people in our lives. The first is patience. Makrothumia means long suffering. And this is a signature characteristic of God. Remember when the Lord passed in front of Moses in Exodus 34, he proclaims, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. This is completely the opposite of those fits of rage we spoke of earlier, completely the opposite. Kindness, here is a wonderful word. Krestotes means excellent, uprightness. It's actually has the flavor of mercy, of helpfulness. Actually translates, you guys remember the word chesed, the old Hebrew Old Testament word chesed, means God's faithful, covenant, loving kindness. Kindness is the word most often used to translate that. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Goodness, very close, almost the same thing. Agathosune, more about being generous, about being gracious. Kindness and goodness together, very sweet characteristics. Faithfulness, pistos, trustworthy, reliable, steadfast. Gentleness, preutes, humility, meekness. It's interesting to note that in the only place in Scripture where Jesus describes himself, he uses that term. In Matthew 11:29-30, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You know, if you look at art, the problem is we think gentle, and it's very easy to create a picture in your mind of Jesus as kind of a wimpy guy. You know what? He's a carpenter. He's a stonemason. I can just about, think blacksmith. I can just about guarantee he is a powerful man physically. I mean, he's in there overthrowing 100-pound tables in the temple like they're chaff. That would be pretty imposing. He's not a little thin reed of a man. He's probably pretty muscular. What gentleness means, it's not impotence. It means power. It means energy under control. It means the man who has it controls it completely. And the next one, self-control. Oh, what a coincidence. Gosh. Ekratia means mastery. Means over one's tongue, one's actions, one's emotions, and eventually even thoughts. Being conformed to the mind of Christ. Romans 12:2, you guys, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And being transformed by the renewing of your mind isn't something you do. It's a fruit. It comes through you, not from you. You know, we can add a few more if we look at some of the other lists, but you get the idea. Compassion, humility, mercy, purity, even reason is in there. Rational thinking, transparency. Well, I promised to come back to love, and I wanted to draw your attention to the fact that the fruit of the Spirit is singular. It's fruit of the Spirit. I didn't think of that. Somebody had to point that out for me, but I was so grateful that I said I'm going to use it. When you look back, the deeds of the flesh are plural. You can have 1, 3, 27. It's the cafeteria plan. You come up with it. You produce them. You manufacture them, and they can come in any combination. But the fruit of the Spirit is really one thing. If you have one, you have them all. If you're hooked up, then what's coming through you is what's from Jesus. Now, it is unlike the gifts of the Spirit in that way. We won't talk about that, but the gifts have different combinations. The fruit of the Spirit is not like that. The fruit of the Spirit is all or nothing. It really actually makes it a pretty good diagnostic. If you can pick out 3 fruits of the Spirit, but you don't see the others, somebody might be doing a pretty good job of counterfeiting. It's really helpful. What the heck? I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 13. Rather than analyze what love is, just listen to this very gentle rebuke that Paul sends to the church at Corinth. They're working hard at doing church, but they're just not getting it. And he's spent 12 chapters telling them how to do church and closes chapter 12 with this, "And yet I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries, all knowledge, and if I have all faith, even so as to remove mountains, but don't have love, I am nothing. I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous, does not brag, and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Love is not provoked, and love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. If there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. The greatest of these is love. Fruit of the Spirit is singular because it all comes from and is contained within love. All love comes from and is contained within God. The things I'd love to send you guys out with today, 3 things. The first is, as we think about fruit and the different kinds of fruit, the first thing I would really encourage you to do is let go of the wheel. What you want out of life doesn't come from you. You cannot produce what you're really after. So stop killing yourself trying to produce it. You know, an apple tree does not sweat producing apples. Honestly, it just doesn't do apples, apples. It just doesn't do that. If you're a Jesus tree, you will bear the fruit of the Spirit. Don't worry about it. If you're plugged in, that's all that's coming off your branches will be the fruit of the Spirit. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The Lord, of course, is speaking of food and shelter and clothing, but I'm pretty sure he would agree that applies to fruit of the Spirit as well. When you find yourself getting overly concerned with results, you need to back off, my friend. You're holding on too tight. If you're plugged in, just let go of the wheel. It'll turn out fine. So let go of the wheel, and B, learn to check your fruit. Be familiar with the different fruits. Think about the things we've talked about today. I mean, be aware that you really can tell the difference by the different fruits. You know, you're going to start seeing them as you get more sensitive. You'll start seeing them in others. You'll start seeing them in yourself. You'll start seeing them all over Scripture, guaranteed. You guys remember that great old movie, I think from the 60s, The Great Race? It's a wonderful scene in there. It's a, you know, like these guys are the old Stutz Bearcat and the Stanley Steamer and the Mercedes-Benz. They're going to have a worldwide race, you know, for $1 million or whatever, and it's great. And I just remember the one where the Italian gets in and he sits down and he's really enjoying this ride that his rich sponsor has given him. And he's looking around at all the stuff and he notices the rearview mirror. The first rule of Italian race driving, what is behind me does not matter. Okay. Walking with the Lord is not Italian race driving, okay? You need to check your mirrors. You need to pay attention what's behind you. Walking with Christ is a lot like driving with a loaded trailer. Pay attention to what's back there. I just be aware of what you're leaving behind, because it'll make a difference and it'll allow you to make some seriously beneficial course corrections. You know, it's amazing how much good discipleship is just about developing some good habits. It really, much of it is that easy. And in terms of checking your fruit, I would also advise you to monitor the quality, not the quantity. If you're producing the right kind of fruit, don't worry about the volume. If you start worrying about the volume, you start obsessing, you'll start competing with the other trees that are producing fruit. You know, let the master gardener worry about that. He knows the season in which you will bear the best fruit, and he knows how strong your branches are. Let him worry about the volume. You just worry about bearing the right kind of fruit. And if you bear even one, you're doing a fine job. Which brings us to the last point. Let go of the wheel, check your fruit, stay connected. It's not a big job. As my nephew would say, it's not rocket surgery. Your only job is to pay attention to the connection where your PVC hooks up to the water tank of Jesus Christ. If that connection comes loose, all you got to do is just go fiddle with it, tighten down the bolts, a little more glue. That's all you got to worry about is that connection. Because everything good that comes from that water tank is coming through you. It's not coming from you. So that connection is all you got to worry about. Abide in Christ. Abide in the vine. Rest in Him. If you get that down, you will get an A+ in all of this. And you can sharpen the skills that help you stay connected. Prayer, fabulous one. I have never yet met a real Christian who was satisfied with their prayer life. I don't think I ever will. I'm certainly not satisfied with mine. There's always room for more prayer. Always have that line open. Even if you're not saying anything, just make sure the line is open. Spend time in God's Word. I was talking with Rick. He said, you know, something really weird I'm noticing is this is the first time in 30 years that I'm not teaching on a regular basis. It's weirding my spirit out a little bit because I'm not in the Word as much. You know, when you're teaching, and boy, I'll guarantee this, I come away from that desk bloody from that two-edged sword. When you're not in the Word, it's really easy, out of sight, out of mind, to forget. Boy, you know, get in the Word. Even 5 minutes in the morning, you guys, will bear huge fruit. Those spiritual disciplines are a good thing. A lot of skills that you can develop which will help you stay connected here. You can actually teach yourself to think about the things of God instead of just by accident. Oh, that reminds me of the verse in the Bible. Huh, that's cool. I wonder what's for lunch. You know, you can actually be proactive and go after the things of God. And the last part of stay connected, you know, ask for help when you need it. God has promised to come to your rescue the instant you ask for wisdom, clarity. His Spirit will be there big time. As a matter of fact, to my embarrassment, I say, I can remember times wrestling with certain sins or temptations that I did not call on God because I knew he would come and answer me.
No, I can't do that. Then I won't get to do this thing, man.
Ask God. And you know what? God shows up in your brothers and sisters, too. Ask for help. Ask for support. Ask for mentoring. I mean, cultivate this idea of staying connected to God. You guys, your relationship to Jesus Christ is the only thing in the universe that really matters. I just encourage you, spend time on it. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord, I know that this will challenge us to the end of our days, and that's good. Father, but we thank you that we do not have to achieve perfection in this in our own strength. We would despair. We look in the mirror and we see the holes, we see the daylight, we see the dents and the chinks. Father, you look and you see your Son. And Lord, I do not understand how that miracle has occurred, but I am so thankful that it has. Father, thank you for your grace and your power. Thank you for your wisdom and your forgiveness. Thank you for your lordship. Thank you for your love. Thank you for sending your Son to bring us home at last. We lift our hearts to you. We thank you and praise you. And in the name of your Son, we ask your blessing. Amen.